Well, it's been quite a journey. I looked back when I was preparing this morning's sermon, and I realized that the first sermon from the first chapter of Corinthians began on the first Sunday of 2013. And I did not plan it this way, but by God's divine sovereignty, we are going to have the last sermon of 1 Corinthians next Sunday. So we begin the year with 1 Corinthians, and now we end the year with 1 Corinthians. What a book it has been, what blessing and instruction and just rich doctrine this book has given us this past year. Now, if you have your Bible with you, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We are going to go through verses 15 to 20. The sermon is entitled, The Household of Stephanas. It's a very interesting title, but when you preach through the Bible or through a book of the Bible without jumping around by topic, sometimes you get very interesting titles. And you will find out soon why we are entitled a sermon, The Household of Stephanas. Verse 15, Now I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints. That you also be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps in the work and labors. I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have supplied what is lacking on your part, for they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore acknowledge such men. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla, and it says here Prisca, but it's Priscilla, greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, as is the custom at times, I'm going to give you the 4 points of this morning's message out front. It gives you the skeleton or the template from which I am operating this morning's message. Here are the first 4 points. Number one, work hard for spiritual first fruits. Second, when you serve, you are leading. When you serve, you are leading. And third, salvation leads to devoted service. Fourth, love binds the church together. Now, if you were here last week, last week's message, the charge given by the scriptures, was a charge strictly to Christian men. It's a very interesting passage because for the first time I had a passage that was targeted only to the men in the church. And the charge to the men in the church was simply act like men, and drizamai. Now this week, starting in verse 15, we see a real practical reason why. Things were not much different 2,000 years ago as they are now. When men came to Christ, the family usually followed. I talked about that last week, and we're going to see that played out this week. After coming to salvation, Stephanas brings his entire family to Christ. And upon coming to faith, the household of Stephanas begins diligently to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. The word devoted in verse 15 is actually translated as the word addicted in the King James Version. Now that might be a word that is sort of archaic now and sort of out of use, but I like that. The image is fitting. This family was addicted to God's work. Not just the man, but the family. And I want to just let you know about this. Outside of membership in a local church, it is impossible for you to be devoted to the work of the Lord. The work, God's work, begins primarily and ends in the local church. God's design and goal for missions is the establishment of churches, worship houses worldwide. Simply put, missions exist because worship does not. And so the end of a mission to some degree is the establishment of local churches. Devotion to Jesus does not happen in a vacuum. It does not happen apart from the local church. And so this family was addicted to God's work. We can say they were addicted to the church. According to verse 15, they were the first converts in Corinth. And therefore, they paved the way for the others who would soon come to Christ in that region. Now, much depended on them, and it's a good thing they didn't just sit there. Whenever you are the first believers in a family or in a region or in a city like they were, it is eternally important that you don't just sit on your faith. And they didn't. It seems as if the names mentioned in verse 17, Stephanus, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, were all part of the household of Stephanus. This was a family affair. They were all active in ministry. So whether it was evangelism, discipleship of the Corinthian church, verse 15, helping the Apostle Paul in his ministry, verses 17 and 18, this family was always serving. And because they were serving, they were leading. In the Christian economy, the leaders are the servants of the church. I know it works backwards in a business CEO model, but in Christ's economy, the servants are the leaders. The last are first. And Jesus himself laid that down for us when he said, I have come not to be ministered or to be served. I have come to minister. Christ himself took off his robe to wash our feet. This family was always serving, and therefore by serving, which is often a thankless job. Ask any church worker, they will tell you that working for the church is often a labor of love, a thankless job. However, it is a form of leadership. And unlike the world's business paradigm, in Christianity, the men and women who serve, the lowest of the lows, the people who clean up the chairs and the bathrooms after you are all gone, are the leaders of the church. And look at verse 16. Be in subjection to such men. Interesting. Be submissive to them. Listen to them. And to everyone who helps in the work and labors. Their service was done out of a love for the Lord God and a love for God's people. And indeed, it is that love that not only bound this church together, but it was the foundation for Paul's exhortation to this church to submit themselves to men who are leading. And I want to just say a word of practical advice here. It is a good practice for you to submit to those who are serving the church. Not those who have much to say, because many people have opinions and seem as if they are leaders. The best people to submit to go to advice to, for, and to seek to follow are those who are quietly serving the church. And no matter how dysfunctional the Corinthian church was, they were still fellow believers, and as such, Paul and his fellow churches pour out effusive love. Just look at verse 19. The churches of Asia greet you. This is not talking about China and Korea. This is talking about the Roman province of Asia, which included Ephesus, from which Paul was writing this letter. Aquila and Priscilla greet you, but not just greet you, notice, heartily greet you. And as a side note, just look at the love the married couple Aquila and Priscilla had for their fellow Christians. After being ejected from Rome by the Emperor Claudius, who hated Jews at the time, and very anti-Semitic move is recorded in history as well as in the Bible, he threw all the Jews out of Rome. And what did they do? They weren't hopeless. They went to Ephesus. Paul started a church there. And Aquila and Priscilla, who worked hard with as tanners, leather workers, they're your modern day dry cleaners. They worked hard with their hands, and as such they had means, and because they had means they had a house, and because they had a house and they were believers, they opened up their homes for the church. In fact, that's where the church met. They met at their house. Verse 19 says that they opened up their home to be the gathering site for a church in Asia. What love that flowed out of this married couple. Think about how difficult it is to host a church every single Sunday. To clean up after they're all gone. To worry about preparing the food and whether or not everyone's going to like the ambience and the decor. You guys who have ever hosted people in your home who have the gift of hospitality know what I'm talking about. It's a gift that I need to work on. And Priscilla and Aquila opened up their home as a service of love. And to punctuate the universal love of Christians worldwide for each other, Paul writes this, "All the brothers greet you." And to close it off, he writes something that is very foreign and strange to our Western ears. He writes, "Greet one another with a holy kiss." Now this, in other words, he's basically saying to Corinthians, you do the same for each other. He's saying, you Corinthians, you're listening and you're hearing about how all of these Christians all around the world love you. Now you greet each other. Do the same for one another. Make sure you're loving each other because it is love that binds a church together. And Mustard Seed, my exhortation is, our church must be bound in love. This is not just rhetoric. This has to be deep in our DNA. What good is solid doctrine if our church is not bound together in love? It doesn't mean we go around kissing each other with a holy kiss. Now notice the word holy, the adjective there. It denotes that this had nothing to do with any sort of romantic kiss. This was a holy kiss. It was a mode of greeting. The men touched cheeks in that era. Now fittingly, in our culture today, we would do something analogous to the kissing. But what the text is trying to convey is that there is a hearty, abundant, overflowing love for one another. Now this doesn't come naturally to our fallen natures. Especially if you grew up in a home where you were hurt. Where you had no idea what it meant to be loved. And obviously you will then bring that into the context of the church, which is a macrocosm of the house, of a home. And it will be hard for you to experience and to show love and receive love in that context. But the Word of God encourages us, exhorts us, yes, and even commands us to love one another. It doesn't come easy. How hard is it in your busy work week to set up a day to meet with a brother or sister in Christ you need to have a talk with because you know they're going through a tough stretch? It's far easier just to forget about it. How hard is it to sit and have a meal with church people that you just in your natural flesh don't have the natural affinities? They're talking about baseball and you don't know a clue about the difference between a strike and a foul ball. And you're sitting there. And they don't seem to reach out to you. And you know this text was just preached to everyone in the church. And it's becoming awkward, but here's the thing. You have to deal with the tension. We as a church, we need to love. That tension has to be there, but not only just be there, but we actually have to then cross the line and say, I'm going to love you. And yes, I hope you're going to love me. This is the exhortation from the Word of God. And Paul spends a couple of verses here just going on and on about that. It is in the Word of God. And as dysfunctional as the Corinthian church was, as maligning they were of the Apostle Paul, he closes off the letter not with bitterness, but with hearty love. And he says, all the brothers, we all love you. Run this race. In fact, all the stuff that I said in 16 chapters prior about everything I said about you, and some of it was harsh, I said it because I love you. And he closes it with an affection of deep love. And we have to, as a church, be bound by love. It is the only way. Whatever your holy kiss is, Remember, I know that we don't go around guys kissing guys. Some of the ladies do, but I know the guys don't. Whatever it is, whatever mode of love you, your love language, show it. Do it. And Jesus himself said, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples. By what? By your love for the world? Yes, but that's not in that verse. By your love for one another. The way that you love other believers, especially church members, will demonstrate to a lost world and to God that you are a genuine follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Much is on the line. This Christian life doesn't happen in a vacuum. It would be great if Christianity just consisted of taking systematic theology, going into a corner in a room somewhere, reading it, closing it, and sort of having your mountaintop experience. You and God, that's it. But the Christian life doesn't work that way. It involves sweat and people and mingling. And some of you just don't naturally do that. I don't. I'm speaking to the choir here. I might be a public speaker, but I know myself. I'm naturally more of an introvert. It takes hard work. It takes the Spirit of God. And it's not easy. But we must fight for it because the Word of God commands it. And the glory of God is at stake. Now, shifting gears here a little bit, having grown up in the city, I have no real sense of the joy farmers must feel at the sight of first harvest, first fruits. So I did this while I was preparing the sermon, and I just said, you know, why don't we have our people do it? Imagine a drought, nothing but parched earth, okay? And after prolonged waiting, one day God gives a harvest, that little, what do you call it, sprout, bing, comes out of the ground, right? I could imagine, just imagine how special the first fruits of harvest must be to an expectant farmer after a long drought. Can you imagine that? Like days, months, nothing. Is there anything? No, nothing. And then that green sprout just comes out. And time again, the Bible, especially the New Testament, makes agricultural references. If you think about it, after all, it was a forbidden fruit in a garden filled with fruits that did our first ancestors in all those many years ago. And in a very tangible way, fruit is important. Now, this is not prosperity gospel. This is just pure Bible. Just look at this text in Deuteronomy, for example. God is speaking to his people, and here's what God says. And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high of all the nations of the earth. And I believe America is there right now because of this reason. I know revisionist historians would disagree with me, but I believe that. Just look at the pilgrims. We are here because of this. Verse 2, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Listen carefully. Blessed shall you be in the city. Blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, talking about pregnancies, and the fruit of your ground, agriculture, the fruit of your cattle, animals, herds, but also could go into wealth, the increase of your herds, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. We read texts like this, and I know for myself, I'm just like, amen, yes, Lord. Do it to me. And then the next chapter is all about cursing, and you're just like, oh boy. But the promise of the Word of God is that God in the New Covenant has given you far more than this. He gives you the promise at the end of Matthew 28. Jesus himself says, I am with you wherever you go to the end of the age. I was sitting there before I came up to preach and I said, Lord God, that's what I hold on to today. That you're with me. You're with me when I preach because if you're not with me, words hitting hard hearts, nothing happens. I want to see the fruit. I want to see it come up. I want to see that in your lives, right? I know I need the Spirit of God for that. Fruit is an important blessing, and there are striking parallels between spiritual life and agriculture. Jesus himself was famous for many of them. In fact, our church is named after one of Jesus' agricultural references found in Luke 13. The one in Luke is the one we found our church after. Luke 13, 18 through 19. Jesus said, "What is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed." And I thought to myself, wow, that's a great name for a church. I mean, if kingdom of God is like that, that's what we are. Mustard seed, great name. "That a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in his branches." Echoing what Paul is saying here, if a mustard seed grows, it is not merely for itself, it is a blessing to the birds of the air and to its environment around them. Jesus often took something as important as salvation and made agricultural connections. And we all remember this very famous agricultural reference. Remember this? Jesus, a crowd comes to him, and Jesus tells this crowd, "Listen, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it didn't have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and withered because they had no root. Others fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants, so they did not bear grain. Still other seed fell on good soil and came up, grew and produced a crop, some multiplying 30, some 60, some 100 times. And when we read passages like that, what happens? You may have grown up in the city, far from any farm, but it makes sense. You remember having a little pot for your science experiment, maybe some of you, I remember it. City boy, dirt, plant growing up, and I can connect with this. I didn't have an acre of farmland, but I know what this is talking about. And when I read passages like this, with great clarity, I understand deep spiritual truths. It's amazing how Jesus does that. He takes simple things like agriculture, and it conveys very profound, very deep spiritual truths. Agriculture is all around us, and as human beings, we get it. The gospel is the seed, the hearts are the soil, and true salvation occurs when the gospel seed takes firm root in the heart, and it doesn't just stay there. What does it do? It produces fruit. Good fruit. Some of you, 30, 60, 100. I didn't mean to do it that way. 30, 60, 100. It might go the other way. Fruit, right? Because that's what shows that that plant is alive, is regenerate. And this truth is encapsulated in yet another agricultural scripture text. If you remember this, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, "A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree," you could finish the sentence, "cannot bear good fruit." You all know that. You all know that. You all know it, especially because the Holy Spirit convicts you of that. He uses this verse a lot of times when you're walking through life and you're thinking to yourself, "Oh man, what am I doing? I'm not supposed to be doing this." A good tree doesn't bear bad fruit. And you're like, "Oh yes, I remember." A fruitless tree is a dead tree. Fruit is what we want. Fruit is what God wants. We live in a culture where everyone loves Jesus but hates the church. Everyone loves Jesus, but bears no fruit. I was speaking with Jack yesterday, and we went out and we evangelized this past Friday, and it was a blessing. We gave out candy canes with gospel tracts. Everybody loves the candy canes, so they take it, and I hope they read the tracts as well. But nonetheless, it was a time of blessing, and you know, him and Julie were talking with a man for a while, and we just stood to the side, and we prayed for them. But Jack was telling me yesterday, the man just kept saying he believes in Jesus, but his life shows absolutely no fruit. In fact, it shows the opposite. It shows a lot of bad fruit. Everyone wears a cross, a piece, a necklace, but never bears the cross. Everyone talks about fruit, but never bears fruit. And the question today is, are you bearing fruit? What kind of soil are you in? Are you bearing fruit? We get it. It's simple, right? And I believe the Apostle Paul's life was firmly gripped by one verse. It was gripped by the words of Jesus in John 15. Listen to Jesus going on in John 15 with yet another agricultural example, which makes sense. Listen to this. Because this, remember Westminster Catechism, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God. Okay, how can I glorify God? Here he says it, John 15, verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. So Paul, seeking to glorify his heavenly Father, didn't just say, I believe. He set out to bear fruit. A lot of it. He wanted a harvest. He brought buckets. He didn't just bring one. I mean, this man went at it. And he said, we too must so desire to see our Father glorified. I want you to ask yourself a question this morning. How desperate are you to glorify your Heavenly Father? How desperate are you? He is glorified by much fruit in your life. It's a challenge to some of us in the West. We live a very fruitless Christianity, right? We do. Be honest with us. For me, even as a pastor, I realize that. I look at what some other pastors are doing in parts of the world, like I said in my prayer in Nigeria, and I come up so short. So short. They're bearing fruit in the midst of persecution. I whine when I have a tough day with some members of the church, or some leadership issue, or some other issue that comes along. I whine about that. But yet at the same time, we see people all around the world bearing fruit in difficult circumstances. How desperate are you to glorify your Heavenly Father? He is glorified by much fruit. I think of the analogy, I went peach picking a couple times this past summer. Didn't grow up a natural, you know, apple peach picking type of guy, but my wife led me into a whole new world and I could never turn back now. But, you know, you go around and I could just imagine, like, there's so much of this in the Bible that when you walk around peach trees, there are peach trees that have very little fruit, anemic fruit, bad fruit, and then you get to, like, the motherlode tree. Man, big, massive stuff. Fruit all over the place. And I just think to myself, as I'm plucking these peaches, this is what God must want. He's the farmer, he's the vine dresser, he walks around, he looks at some trees, nothing, I'm not investing in that. And he looks at this tree bearing fruit and he prunes it because this tree is going to keep giving me this stuff year after year, and farmers love that and God is glorified by that. And according to Christ, our fruit, in that verse, our fruit proves that our faith is genuine. Remember what he said? He said, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Those are the words of Christ. And Paul's faith was genuine. How do we know that? He endured hardship, shipwreck, stoning, remaining single, which in and of itself is a very, very hard road of the cross. Withstood cold prisons and all manner of persecution. All for the sake of fruit. And I would say that those things were fruit in themselves. How desperate are you for fruit? How desperate are you for fruit? Farmers are. Your God is. Are you? Imagine yourself as a tree this morning. Are you bearing fruit for Jesus? And I can tell you this right now. The cry of every genuine foreign missionary all around the world this Sunday morning is this. Oh God, give me fruit in this country. That's their prayer. Are you living on mission? Are you desperate for fruit in your family, fruit on your campus, fruit in your neighborhood? You could just imagine like going at it at a campus year after year and your college fellowship is small, it's small. I remember my junior year, we closed out Christian fellowship meeting at the end of the year. Down the hall, I think it was like the Latino Society or whatever it was. You have all these societies in college, and they were having a party. Tons of people, music, attractive people walking around. So they got all the people. We closed the door in our Christian meeting, last meeting of the year, four people around the table. And we kind of felt like a little pity for ourselves. But we also grabbed our hands and we said, Lord God, give us fruit next year. We prayed. And from what I understand now, that campus has one of the largest Christian fellowships that, and I believe it's the result of prayer. It's a result of sowing in there, staying the course, not giving up, praying for fruit. How desperate are you for fruit? The farmer doesn't give up on his field. Go at it. Go at it. I'm going to give you an imagery here, okay? Because Jesus did a lot of this, and I think it helps us when we see this in pictures. I was once part of a church that had an associate pastor who was married but childless. And I don't know this from personal experience. The Lord obviously has blessed me with many children, but I know secondhand that being childless is one of the most harrowing, darkest roads to walk as a married couple. I know that. I may not know that to the degree with which couples are walking through that right now, but I do know that from secondhand. I can empathize with that. So, especially after my experience with this associate pastor, he was a good man, a godly man, very smart man, was going for his doctorate and all that. Had a lot of good conversations with him. But many years, and he would tell me about his struggles in this area. He was just honest with me, and he said, many years had passed, and the couple were still without a child. Many, many years. And I remember attending prayer meetings, and the wife was always like one of the last ones to leave. It was one of those prayer meetings, Friday night, we start off with the word, sometimes I preach, sometimes another pastor preached. And then we would go all night, and you could stay and pray as long as you wanted. And she was always one of the last persons to leave. But she prayed loud. You know, you ever seen those women of God? They go at it. They don't care whoever's listening. And sometimes I'm just like this because I'm trying to pray myself. But she prayed loud, and I would overhear her prayers. I couldn't help it because it was so loud. And sometimes I overheard her prayers. And she would pray desperately for a child. She would pray for a child. And I can't imagine how many years she must have done that. And her plight reminded me of Rachel in Genesis 31. If you remember the story of Rachel and Jacob, if you don't, turn to Genesis 31. Jacob married two women, Leah and Rachel. Leah was very fruitful. The Bible says Rachel, God closed up the womb. And it's very interesting how you read that. It says God closed it up. We must never make children idolatry. God gives, God takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. But Rachel didn't see it that way. Look at what it says in Genesis 31. And when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, give me children or I shall die. I shall die. I would have liked to be up here and told you, I would have loved to say that story ends with like that, bow at the end, God answered the prayer. After many years, she had a child. This day, they don't have children. Till this day. I give you that story because I think to some degree, in a very human way, we can relate to that. We can resonate with fruitlessness. How desperate that woman desires fruit of the womb. I think Paul cried that cry many times throughout his missionary journeys. And you're going to say, wait, Paul was never married. Right. But that's my point. He chose to remain single so that he could maximize his return in the life to come. He knew that whether or not we have physical children, this life will all soon be over. What matters is eternity. But I believe Paul, nevertheless, had a Rachel's cry of, give me children or I shall die. And I believe his heart cry is in every city, in every missionary journey that he took. Every city he went to, I believe he cried out, oh God, give me spiritual babies or else I shall die, with that sort of fervency. I can't explain that lifestyle of stoning, prisons, and shipwreck without this. He had this. It was a, give me kids, give me spiritual babies, give me some fruit, oh God. I can't bear another stoning if you don't show me something on this ground. Give me spiritual babies or I shall die. His heart ached for fruit. And once a church was successfully planted by Paul, he saw them all as his spiritual babies. This is why Paul spoke the way he did to the Corinthians back in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And this is why he ends this letter the way he does. He doesn't hate them. A lot of pastors come and go, but few have this type of mentality. Paul planted that church. Look what he says, 1 Corinthians 4:15. For though you have countless guides in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That was this man's heart. Spiritual fruit. Now in today's text, verse 15 informs us that the household of Stephanas were the first fruits of Achaia. Achaia was the region where Corinth was the metropolis. So Stephanas was part of the church in Corinth. In other words, they were the first believers in Corinth. Talk about special, right? Firstborn children, firstborn harvest, very special. Stephanas, very special to Paul. Goes to Corinth. If you read Acts, he got a lot of abuse in Corinth. And now, first fruit. The whole entire family of Stephanas. And he's like, yes, amen. And like a farmer looking for fruit after a drought, Paul's heart must have rejoiced when after sharing the gospel with Stephanas, his entire family decided to come to faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, if you remember the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul reminds us that he wasn't much into doing baptisms. Remember that? First chapter? He says, God didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. But he did baptize the family of Stephanas. And now we find out why. They were the first converts in Corinth. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:16. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. I kind of resonate with that to some degree. I offend a lot of you guys when I ask you the question during interviews like, did I baptize you? And then you sit there and you're offended because you're like, yeah, you baptized me. Please be gracious to me. Paul himself, I do not know whether or not I baptized anyone else, but I did baptize the household of Stephanas. They were his first fruits. First fruits. And like the first child or the first fruits of harvest, the first converts for a missionary or a pastor are profoundly a special blessing. Just ask any missionary who's toiled in places like Sudan, Japan, India, or even New York City, for example. They'll tell you just how exciting the first true converts are. They're precious. And the term first fruits derives from the ceremonies of the Old Testament in which the first portion of a harvest was given to God as a representation of the entire harvest to follow. The first fruits were organically, therefore, part of the entire harvest. And likewise, the household of Stephanas was organically part of the Corinthian church, but they were also special because they were the first fruits. In scripture, first fruits, firstborn animals, firstborn children were all designated in the Old Testament as God's. Deuteronomy 26:2. You shall take some of the first of all the fruit of your ground, which you harvest from your land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you should put them in a basket, and you should go to a place that the Lord your God will choose, and make his name to dwell there. Take a look at the continuation of this principle, not just in Mosaic sense, but just as a general blessing verse, Proverbs 3:9. This applies to us today. The Deuteronomy verse may not, but this does. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of your produce, then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. Proverbs 3:9. Exodus 34:19. The firstborn offspring of every womb belongs to me, including all the firstborn males of your livestock, whether from herd or flock. Now perhaps today, you're the first believer in your family. Did you know that you're very special in God's sight? You're very much like Stephanas. Be encouraged. Just like Stephanas, God has work for you to do. It may not seem as if people are listening to you. Your whole family might be turning their backs on you, but be encouraged. He wants you. He who made you come to faith wants you now to be fruitful. Amen? At the end of the day, being spiritually fruitful is not about how many people come to Christ through you. That's not what it's about. If that's what it was about, Paul was a failure. Right? That's not what it's about. It's, after all, it's God and not you that does the saving of souls. In God's eyes, being fruitful is about being faithful. I'm going to say that again. In God's eyes, being fruitful, you want to be fruitful, right? Herein is my Father glorified. How? That you bear much fruit. So what's fruitfulness? Being fruitful in God's eyes is being faithful. Be faithful. Faithful to God's word, faithful to God's work. I want to give you a flesh and blood example of this. And so much of what I'm about to say to you can be found in Christy Wilson's work, Apostle to Islam, The Legacy of Samuel Zwemer. I was reading John Piper's work, Desiring God, when I first was introduced to Samuel Zwemer. I did some reading up on him. And I say this to you, especially, regardless whether or not you come from a spiritual heritage, where you come from a line of faithful believers in your family, or maybe you're the first believer, but especially if you're the first believer in your family, it really helps to read about the biographies and the faith of people who've gone before you. It will strengthen your faith. It will strengthen your faith. Read about Samuel Zwemer. Did a blessing on my soul. I want to read this to you. Some missionaries are known for a great fruit, many converts, churches they started, or hospitals they helped build. Samuel Zwemer was not known for any of these things. After 38 years of missions work throughout Arabia, the Persian Gulf, Egypt, and Asia Minor, what do you know about those areas? They're all Muslim, Middle East. Samuel Zwemer has seen for his efforts produce fewer than 12 conversions to Christianity. 38 years, less than 12. Would you be willing to put in 40 years of your life for less than 12? Most won't. They want the mega church, they get discouraged by empty pews. I'm out of here. As an infant, yet producing converts was not the ultimate goal for Samuel. Remember, that's not what fruitfulness is about. The man who would later become known as the Apostle to Islam wrote, quote, listen to this. I tweeted this. That's how much I was blessed by this quote. The chief end of missions is not the salvation of men, but the glory of God. Let that sink in. The chief end of missions is not the salvation of men, but the glory of God. We are faithful to God's call on our lives for no other ultimate goal than that of bringing glory to God. That's what faithfulness is. Now, as an infant, Samuel's mother would hold him and would pray. She prayed that he would become a missionary. And when he grew up, her prayers were answered. During his senior year at Hope College, Samuel dedicated himself to foreign missionary service and later found a companion in this mission during his first year at New Brunswick Theological Seminary. James, his friend, and Samuel covenanted with each other to, quote, go to some needy field and possibly start a new work. What do you hear there? I hear the echoing of the words of the Apostle Paul, who said, I want to go to places where Christ has not been proclaimed, lest I build upon another man's foundation. That was Zwemer's heart. Zwemer, let's go to the hard places. Let's go to places where we could start a new work, where they have not heard of Jesus. So the pair selected Arabia as their destination because it was the homeland of Islam. It was the most difficult mission field they could find. They figured getting to the heartland of the enemy, implode. They submitted their plans to different societies, missions organizations, including the American Missionary Society, but no one was willing to sponsor them. They said to their face, it was foolish to want to go to such a fanatical people, end quote. So in reply, Samuel said, I love this. If God calls you and no board will send you, bore a hole through the board and go anyway. And that's exactly what they did. James solicited support from churches for Samuel, and Samuel visited congregations to secure funds for James, and together they started the organization called Arabian Mission. Now, trial and hardship were present companions on every turn to Samuel on the mission field. Just list a couple of things. A partner in the early days of the mission died suddenly after a short illness and was believed to have been poisoned. Samuel's younger brother Peter became ill and died in 1898, just 6 years after joining the mission. In another 6 years, Samuel's two young daughters died on the mission field of dysentery. In the midst of their suffering, Samuel and his wife Amy marked their daughters' graves with an affirmation to God's sovereignty. Do you know what they put over their daughters' graves? Listen to this quote. This is what they put over their daughters' graves. Worthy is the Lamb to receive riches. Worthy is the Lamb to receive riches. When Samuel returned to the United States for a furlough in 1905, in other words, a rest, he received a call to the student volunteer movement as a traveling representative for recruitment. For the next 5 years, Samuel spent the greater part of his time speaking at conventions around the world, influencing many to go to missionary service before returning himself to the mission field in Arabia. He got to a point where he said, I love just getting young people to go out, but my inside is burning. I gotta get back to the field. And he went back to Arabia. And before he died, he addressed the student missions conference with the following words. Thousands of students, and he told them this. I am with you in spirit. The world of Islam is a challenge to faith and hope and love. Doors once closed are nailed open. Now is the time for advance. The cloud of witnesses and the old guard are calling you. Come over and help us. Samuel Zwemer died quietly while recovering from a heart attack in New York in 1952. Zwemer was the first long-term American missionary to the Middle East. He wrote almost a book a year for most of his life. He founded and edited the quarterly publication The Muslim World for 37 years, and he was a professor at Princeton. He directly motivated hundreds to go to the mission field. And yet, 50 years, one day, somebody came and asked him a question. 50 years after the death of his little girls, and they asked him, what do you feel about that experience? And looking back at what he experienced, Zwemer said, the sheer joy of it all comes back. Gladly, I would do it all over again. Now, Zwemer found very few converts in Arabia. Paul found Stephanus and his family. Mustard Seed, who will you find on your campus? Who will you find in your neighborhood? In your workplace? Now is the time for advance. Let's devote ourselves to the King's task. And for some of you, my plea, let's go to the hard places and start a new work. Let's be faithful to King Jesus. You get one short life. Let's pray. Father, our prayer today, Christmas week, you came into this world. You didn't have to. In fact, the Word of God says that you left the glories of heaven to come into this miserable hole of suffering. What an example. What an example set by men like the Apostle Paul and Samuel Zwemer, and last week we heard about Ronnie Smith. Men who counted their cost and said, yeah, it's going to cost me a lot, but Jesus is worth it. Jesus is so worth it. And this world is not worthy of such men. Father, my prayer this week, as we reflect on the mystery and the joy of Christmas, would you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, stir within us such a deep affection and love for Jesus, that first and foremost, we will start being missionaries right where we are. But Lord, my prayer, sincerely, is that you would cause some of us to go and die in the field. Why? Because we're morbid? No, not because of that. Because Jesus, you yourself said that unless a grain of wheat first dies, he will remain by himself and not be fruitful. But if it dies, if a grain dies, if a seed dies, it will bear much fruit. Some of us, we're paralyzed by fear. But help us to remember that to risk for Jesus is no risk at all. And as Ronnie Smith said, if there's one person who's worth taking risk for, it is God. After all, he who saves his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for the sake of the gospel will gain it to eternity. Do it in our hearts, Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name. Amen. Spend a few minutes now in prayer. Think about the household of Stephanus and the joy that Paul must have had with the entire family. Some of you come from families where the entire family is serving God, and praise God for that. Some of you, you're the first fruits. Praise God for that. Now serve Jesus. Be fruitful. Lay your life down for the sake of the gospel and go to the nations. Let's pray.